James 3, which in all probability is the earliest book of the New Testament, probably written in the mid-40s. So James is the earliest document out of the 27 that we have in the New Testament. And in this very practical book, we come to James chapter 3, and we read in verse 13, "Who is wise and knowledgeable among you? Let him show out of the good conduct his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you are having bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, stop boasting and lying against the truth. This wisdom is not coming down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil work. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then," and then you read all of this description concerning this wisdom. Now, when you read this, obviously, there is a wisdom that comes from above, and there's a wisdom that comes from below. And when you talk about this wisdom that comes from below, he describes it by way of these adjectives in verse 15. Earthly, natural, demonic. Now, if you think of the adjective earthly, obviously the contrast of earthly would be heavenly. So this would be earthly, this would be purely earthly human wisdom. This would be human philosophy. But if I think of this earthly, I'm thinking of the contrast with heavenly wisdom. And then he says, not only is it earthly, it's natural. Which, of course, psychikos means it pertains to the soul. We're talking about the natural world. Everything that belongs to the natural world. So the contrast of this would be supernatural. So you have something that is earthly as over against heavenly. You have something that's natural as over against supernatural. And then it finds its origin or source in that which is demonic. So here we're reading about a wisdom that comes from above versus this wisdom that comes from below. And the wisdom that comes from below is earthly, not heavenly. It's natural, not supernatural. It finds its source, its origin, in that which is demonic. I mean, very graphic statement when you read the words of James here as he contrasts this wisdom from above versus this wisdom from below. Now, if you turn to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul will contrast what he describes as the wisdom of this world as over against the wisdom of God. And we have this terminology in the very end of verse 20, chapter 1, the wisdom of this world. And then we have the phrase in verse 21, the wisdom of God. So when I think of this wisdom that comes from above, I'm thinking of the wisdom of God. Versus this wisdom that comes from below, I'm thinking of this wisdom of the world. So there's this major contrast when you read James and you read Paul in terms of two very different kinds of wisdom. Now, I think all of us would agree tonight that we're very excited about the potential for these three individuals that we're recognizing here during this service. Obviously, you have completed one chapter of your life, and you now stand on the brink of entering into a brand new one. And for those who pursue academia, it is certainly fraught with all kinds of potential pitfalls and problems. But even if you don't pursue academia, you live in a culture that is absolutely hostile to Christianity and certainly hostile to what we read about in Scripture. So regardless of what you experience, in terms of what your goals would be, you're dealing with the culture, you're dealing with an educational establishment that is very hostile to what we're talking about. This is a wisdom from below. This is the wisdom of the world, very much against the wisdom from above or the wisdom that finds its source in God. Now, what's interesting, this is nothing really new. There was a book that was published by Alan Bloom, who was a professor at the University of Chicago at the time, and to be precise, it was 1987. And the name of the book was The Closing of the American Mind. And what's interesting about this professor at the University of Chicago, in the opening paragraph of his introduction, he writes this. It is a very unnerving book, 1987. But in his opening paragraph, he said this. There's one thing a professor can be absolutely certain about. Almost every student entering the university believes or says he believes that truth is relative. If this belief is put to the test, one can count on the student's reaction. They'll be uncomprehending. That anyone should regard the proposition as not self-evident astonishes them, as though we were called into question 2 plus 2 equals 4. These are things you do not think about. And then he goes on to say this. The danger they have been taught to fear from absolutism is not error, but intolerance. Now remember, he says this is 1987. Relativism is necessary to openness. And this is the virtue, the only virtue, which all primary education for more than 50 years has dedicated itself to inculcating. Openness and the relativism that makes it the only plausible stance in the face of various claims of truth and various ways of life and kinds of human beings is the great insight of our times. Now that is a very unnerving kind of statement back in 1987, but it's even more so today. Today you're dealing with postmodernism. And a postmodern progressive is a moral relativist. So you're talking about someone who believes that truth is something that is within, something that is internal. It's tailor-made for the individual. There is no universal truth. Universal truth does not exist. And so the only thing that you hear about that's really bandied about and talked about, equality, social justice, inclusiveness, diversity, race, class, gender, that's what we're hearing about today. And you hear all of these things that are just kind of mind-boggling to me. Safe spaces. You have to have safe spaces on a campus. What does that mean? I read an article in terms of Emory, where students complained of being traumatized after finding Trump 2016 chalked on sidewalks around campus. Protesters chanted, "Come speak to us, we're in pain," until finally the president of Emory wrote a letter promising to honor the concerns of these students. I mean, are you kidding me? And then I read this particular term, microaggression. And I had someone tell me, you know, microaggression is the big buzzword today. Everybody talks about microaggression. And I'm thinking, well, what does microaggression mean? And then I read an article about it. Now, here's the definition. Microaggressions are defined as brief and commonplace daily indignities, whether intentional or not, that make people of color feel denigrated or insulted. The idea covers everything from asking someone where they are from to questioning the merits of affirmative action during a classroom discussion. In other words, if you say anything at all, it may be taken wrongly, misinterpreted, and you're blasted for it. Which, of course, silences all discussion. What are you going to say? Because you can say anything, and then that could be used against you. Microaggression. Then I read the words of this professor in a very liberal school. He's a liberal professor. And makes this comment. Students believe that their gender, their ethnicity, their race, whatever gives them a sort of privileged knowledge, a community-based knowledge that other groups do not have. People are so amazed that other people could have a different opinion from them, that they don't want to hear it. Now, I mean, this is what's going on in terms of various schools. And I read all of these various articles. I'm just absolutely staggered by it. Now, here is a president of a liberal school who makes this comment. I don't know if it's related to the way we parent. I don't know if it's related to the media or the pervasive role of technology. I'm sure there are a lot of different factors, but what I can tell you is that every campus I know is investing more resources in mental health. So we're having to pamper these students. We're having to coddle these students. We have to understand how sensitive these students are. I mean, this is the wisdom from below. This is the wisdom of this world. And it's very, very shocking when you think about it. Now, here is a chemistry professor who taught at Florida State for a number of years. He is a devout atheist. And according to this article, he argued that religious dogma threatens scientific progress. So if you have his class and you're taking chemistry at his class at Florida State, guess what? A devout atheist argued that religious dogma threatens scientific progress, he said. And then when you read the various statistics, the statistics are rather staggering in terms of people that classify themselves as liberal as over against someone who would be considered conservative in terms of schools. And it's amazing when I read these particular statistics and realize what is being done. So I see all of this wisdom that is below, that is earthly and natural and demonic, this wisdom of this world, this philosophy of this world, over against what we know to be a wisdom from above and this wisdom that comes from God. Now, if you talk about this wisdom of this world, Paul describes it in great detail in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Corinthians. But I want you to notice just a couple of phrases that he uses. In chapter 1, in verse 17, he talks about the wisdom of words. The wisdom of words. If I come down to verse 19, he talks about the wisdom of the wise and the understanding of the prudent. Then I come down to verse 20, and again he speaks of the wisdom of this world, and he says, on the basis of the wisdom of this world, verse 21, that people do not know God. Then I come to chapter 2, and I read verse 1, where Paul will talk about the excellency of speech or of wisdom. You're talking about rhetoric, you're talking about oratory. Then you come to verse 4 of chapter 2, and he talks about the enticing, persuasive words of man's wisdom. And then again in verse 5, he talks about the wisdom of men. Then when you come to chapter 3 and you read verse 20, he talks about the thoughts of the worldly wise, that what they think about is absolutely empty. It is vain, chapter 3, verse 20. And all of this is because of what we read in chapter 2 and verse 14. And I want you to notice this verse as I read it. Chapter 2 and the 14th verse. But the natural man, this is the psychikos, this is the soulish man, this is a man who's controlled and dominated by his soul. But the natural man is not welcoming the things of the Spirit of God. Why, Paul? For it is, and the word is Maria. A good translation would be, this is madness, this is insanity to him. That would be a good translation of this little word, Maria. For it is madness, it is insanity to him. He is not able to know. Why? Because it's being examined, it's being evaluated, it's being discerned in a manner caused by, consistent with the Spirit. So when you talk about someone who embraces this wisdom from below, or this wisdom of this world, and he's worldly wise. If you talk about spiritual kind of things, this is all madness, insanity to him. And the problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is not a lack of rational powers. That's not the problem. The problem is on a number of levels. But one level would be the heart is evil. That's a problem. And because of the evil heart, everything is disordered. Rational powers, morally capability of reasoning, all of that is distorted. And so I read the words of Paul in the book of Ephesians where he writes, they're darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness, due to their hardness of heart. There's your problem, hardness of heart. So he talks about their irrationality, darkened in their understanding. He talks about their spiritual ignorance, ignorance that is in them, but it's because of their hard heart. That's what he says. As I read his words in Ephesians chapter 4, they're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So they have a hardened heart. Their mind is depraved. They think it is futile. It's darkened. It's foolish. They are unrighteous, and that unrighteousness distorts capacity to do things that are right. So you're reading this in terms of what the New Testament says about someone who embraces this kind of wisdom. He may have this knowledge, earthly. He may have this wisdom of the world. He may embrace this philosophy. But he has a debased mind. He doesn't have any understanding. His understanding is darkened. And even though he's wise and understanding worldly, he simply cannot see. So the New Testament would say, if you're talking about a mind of an unbeliever, you're talking about someone who is depraved, debased, hard, is darkened, is futile, he can't see anything. So when I come to this wisdom, this philosophy of the world, they offer no explanation for our most fundamental questions. What is the basis for knowledge? What is the basis for epistemology? They don't have it. What is the basis for ethics or morals? What is the basis for the metaphysical realm? Is there something beyond the physical realm? No answers. So when you talk about someone who embraces this, then they have no foundation for just fundamental questions. How do I know that this is right? How do I know what's right and what's wrong? How do I know there's something beyond this physical realm so that when I die, there's something else? How do I know this? It's not found in this wisdom from below. It's not found in the wisdom of this world. It is found in this wisdom that comes from above. It's found in this wisdom that finds its source in God. And what's interesting about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, and I want you to notice this very carefully. The natural man, by definition, is an unsaved man, and there's no question about it. Jude verse 19 tells me explicitly that the natural man is someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And by definition, if one doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he's not saved. So a psychikos person, a natural man, is someone who doesn't have the Spirit. Jude 19 uses this adjective and makes that little statement, having not the Spirit. So when I come here and I read about the psychikos man, I realize this is someone who's dominated and controlled by the psyche, by the soul. Everything is here, horizontal. Everything is in terms of this world. And he doesn't understand anything that's spiritual because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So I'm reading it here. The natural man is not welcoming the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For it is insanity, madness to him. Now, what is he specifically talking about in 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and 3? He's talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. The person of Jesus Christ, he's the Lord of glory. He's the Son of God. the work of Jesus Christ, the cross, what happened at the cross. So when I read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's going to use this particular word, and he's going to say, if you talk about the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the cross is madness. It's insanity to someone who doesn't believe. In fact, to a Jew, it's something that is scandalous, and to a Greek, it is absolute madness. It's insanity. If you talk about someone dying, and the one who died is none other than the Son of God who paid the penalty of sin. So when you talk about something that is foolish or madness or insanity, you're talking about the gospel. So when I'm reading the statement here in chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man is not welcoming the things of the Spirit of God. But what is insanity? It's madness to him. You present the gospel to him. He doesn't know what you're talking about. He's not able to know. He's not able to know. Can he know it intellectually? Can he be a very smart person? Oh, yes, he can be very smart. He can be brilliant. He can be very academic. But that's not what he's talking about. Because this is not academic. This is experience. He's not able to experience it. He's not able to experience it because he's closed to it. He's not going to listen to you. So I'm reading it. He's not able to know experientially, and he gives me the reason why. Because it's being examined, it's being judged, it's being called to account, it's being discerned in a spiritual manner. And the only way you can understand it is through the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason why I say all of this is to say I've been around individuals that are very, very smart. They're very academic, they're very intellectual, and I've noticed and I've observed how they influence people, specifically impressionable people. I see how they influence people in a very detrimental way. And so they're very smart, they're very academic, and they're espousing various things, contrary to the Bible, absolutely contrary to the Bible. And I see how they make inroads and they begin to influence the thinking of some of these young people. And that's where you've got to be able to evaluate various things that you hear, doesn't matter who it is. What is this person saying? Is what this person saying contrary to Scripture? Is it contrary to my understanding of Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ, where the wisdom of God and the power of God are manifested? I've got to understand where this person is coming from, and I've got to evaluate it. The only one who understands what we're talking about is a saved person who believes the Scriptures. But someone who is not saved, I don't care how smart he is. If he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, then that is going to distort everything in terms of what he says. So I don't know what your goals are going to be, and I don't know who you're going to be around in the future. But the Bible has got to be the standard. It's the wisdom from above. It's the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And anyone who goes against that, I don't care who they are, and I don't care what kind of degrees they have or anything else, I'm going to evaluate and I'm going to listen very carefully in terms of what they're saying. And this is the way it should be in terms of anybody talking. So if someone's back here talking and using the Bible, you're evaluating what the person is saying. You've got a Bible in hand, you're looking at the Bible, is that person right? Because he may misinterpret the Bible. He may quote the Bible, but he's not quoting it rightly. So when we talk about truth is that which is real, and truth is absolute. It is the basis for morals, and that's absolute. It's the basis for understanding there's something beyond this physical realm. So I have to understand all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus Christ. So Christianity is the key that will help me to understand what's good and right and also what's true. And that's where I really, really emphasize this to the three of you. In whatever context you find yourself, the Bible is always the standard, always evaluated. always evaluate it on the basis of the Bible. The only thing that matters in my life, and the only thing that will matter in your life, is Jesus Christ. He's the only one. And the only thing that really matters is what have I done for him? Am I seeking to bring glory and honor to him? That's the only thing that matters. We were at a funeral yesterday, and the individual was very, very skilled in the sense of what he had done in the past. He was a football player, and he was a coach, and he was a successful sort of individual in that realm. And so there was some talk about him being a great football player, and that's all he's, you know, in heaven, he's with his football buddies and all that. No. Football, he's not thinking about football anymore. The only thing that mattered was Jesus Christ. Did he have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and what did he do for Jesus Christ? That's the only thing that matters. Now, we listen to all these, you know, all of this talk down here, but it's not valid. So that's what I say to the three of you. Jesus Christ has got to be paramount in your life. It's got to be paramount in mine. And however the Lord guides and directs you, you're always using the Bible. You're saturating your mind in the Bible because the Bible is the only thing that matters. And the only way that I can know the Lord is through his word. So I read a statement like this in the book of Jeremiah. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glory in this. You would think that a wise man would glory and boast about his wisdom, or a mighty man would boast or glory about his might, or a rich man would glory or boast about his riches, but no. Let him that glory in this, that he understands and that he knows me, that I am the Lord who exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. Now that is what we ought to boast about. So we come to the scriptures. What do the scriptures teach us? Here's a promise. Here's a demand. Here's a statement of purpose. Here's a word of warning. What does the scripture say? I have to take that to heart and carry it out. So my exhortation to you, as my exhortation to all of us, is to saturate your mind in the scripture, read the scripture, and then not only understand it intellectually, assimilate it, and actually do it. And the Lord will give you discernment, and the Lord will guide and direct you, so that when you hear various things that are not right, you're going to know there's something not right about this. Now that, I think, is the most important thing that I could say. Jesus Christ, scriptures, make that a priority in terms of your thinking and what you do in your life.